Scripture reading this morning is from Genesis, the 22nd chapter, then Matthew 16. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham?" And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains that I shall show you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. He cut the wood for the burnt offering and set out and went to the place in the distance that God had shown him. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place far away. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. The boy and I will go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you." Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. Isaac said to his father Abraham, "Father?" And he said, "Here I am, son." He said, "The fire and the wood are here, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God himself will provide the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So the two of them walked on together. When they came to the place that God had shown him, Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and he took the knife to kill his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham looked up and saw a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the place, "The Lord will provide," as it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." The angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will indeed bless you, and I will make you offspring as numerous as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of their enemies, and by your offspring shall all the nations of the earth gain blessings for themselves, because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. And then from Matthew 16. Then Jesus told his disciples, "If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit for them if they gain the whole world but forfeit their life? Or what will they give in return for their life? For the Son of Man is to come with his angels in glory of his Father, and then he will repay everyone for what has been done. Truly I tell you, there are some standing here who will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." This is the word of God for the people of God. Amen.
Well, last week we began a brand new series. Excuse me. Maybe it's a little loose here. Is it working now? There we go. Last week we began a brand new series we're calling Stepping Out, and we're examining a topic that maybe isn't the most fun to talk about. We're talking about risk. Every day in life we make decisions, and those decisions sometimes come with them a little bit of risk. Sometimes if we make decisions that are risky and dangerous but don't really have much reward, we can throw a lot away. Sometimes, though, if we're unwilling to step out in faith, if we're unwilling to do what God is calling us to do, and instead we want to stay where it's safe and easy, then we can watch a lot of great things pass us by. Last week we talked about Peter, and Peter is this frequent foil of the New Testament. He steps out on the boat, you remember from last week, to approach Jesus. And as he walks out, this moment of clarity comes around him that, oh, people aren't supposed to walk on water. And suddenly his fear of what could happen became greater than his faith in what God could accomplish, and he begins to sink. And Jesus pulls him out of the water and says, "You of little faith." Now, the same thing kind of happens here just a little bit later in the gospel story, and we'll get to that in a moment. But we're also talking about someone else, someone who lived about 2,000 years before Peter, Abraham. In our gospel reading, Jesus is teaching, and he tells his disciples that to be a follower of God, you have to practice self-denial. One must be willing to give up themselves for others and for God. God is too much to exist in competition with us. And in fact, God won't compete. We know that about God from the scriptures. So Jesus says that unless you're willing to take the cross, then you won't be able to live an authentic life of faith. That's a pretty profound statement. First off, understanding the cross, right? The cross in those days was not jewelry we wore around our necks, but this terrifying thing that existed outside of the gate of the city that someone was being tortured on. And you had to walk by it to come into the city. This awful symbol of hate and evil, Jesus says, unless you're willing to grab that, you can't authentically follow me. Jesus seems to imply that to be an authentic follower of God, you've got to be willing to give absolutely everything up that's asked of you, perhaps even your life. Now, Peter is our foil again in this passage in Matthew. So Peter is once again in the story. And this is after the boat. This is after this is happened. And Jesus begins to teach his disciples. And he says to them, in order for all of this to work out, I'm going to have to die. The Son of Man is going to be given up to the leaders, and they're going to kill me. And the result will be the victory of God. And Peter rebukes Jesus. And this is, I've said this before, that this is kind of one of my favorite Peter moments. I love Peter so much. I love him because he's so smart, and yet he's so dumb. He keeps having these arguments with Jesus. And so in this case, Peter argues with Jesus. He rebukes Jesus. And he's doing what a disciple is supposed to do, to his credit. A disciple is supposed to challenge their rabbi, because any good rabbi ought to have an answer for any question. And that is giving them the experience to themselves become a rabbi, because at some point, someone's going to ask them a tough question. So Peter argues with Jesus. Jesus says, I have to die. Peter says, no. I've read the Bible. The Messiah doesn't die in the end. The Messiah is a warrior king who is going to destroy the enemies of our people. Now, this is what's interesting. Peter's interpretation of the prophets was wrong. But what's interesting is that Jesus doesn't call Peter out for his poor interpretation. Jesus doesn't give him an F on his exegesis paper, right? Jesus doesn't break it down and say that you're wrong about your understanding of the Torah. Jesus says the same thing he said before. Do you remember what that was? You of little faith. You of little faith. You of little faith, because it wasn't about Peter's understanding of the Bible that was the root problem here. Now, Peter did misunderstand the Bible, but the root problem was Peter's lack of faith to understand that God could conquer the world even in death. That the death of Jesus on the cross was not a defeat, it was a victory. This is something that Peter still couldn't wrap his head around. But Jesus once again says, you of little faith, you don't understand how what seems to you in your eyes to be this horrible, tragic, terrible thing is actually a place where God is going to have victory over everything evil that ever was or will be. So let's fast forward, or actually rewind a couple thousand years to Abraham. Abraham, according to tradition, is about 10 generations away from Noah. And I'm going to try to condense this really, really, really fast. If you're interested in the story of Abraham, and I hope you are, it's in Genesis. It's a great story to read. It's a bit long, and it includes a lot of names, but it's a great story. But Abraham is sent out to the land of Canaan. It's called the land of Canaan because it was given to Canaan, but then it was given to Abraham. instead. Like I said, it's a long story. And Abraham goes, and throughout his life, which is a very, very long life, he is sent from one place to the next. He is drawn into Egypt briefly, and then after some time in Egypt, Pharaoh gets upset, and he gets sent out of Egypt. And all of this while Abraham is settling the land of the Canaanites, other families, in addition to Abraham's, are also moving into the area, bringing in with them their traditions and their ideas. And Abraham, of course, is very, very old, and he has a wife, Sarah. He marries a barren woman. Now, barren women in those days was not something you wanted to be. I am thankful that we have moved on in our world, and we understand more about medicine and that sort of thing. But in those days, it was the belief of most that a barren woman had done something horribly wrong, and that's why God wouldn't bless her with a child. They were pariahs. Sometimes they were killed. They were almost always destitute. They were almost always impoverished because there were very few means for a woman to make money in those days, and any means that there were not afforded to a barren woman because there must be something wrong with her, not medically, spiritually. There must be some reason that God has not shown favor to her, and that's the reason she doesn't have children. That's a very terrible way of looking at the world, but it was the way of the time, and so Abraham marries this woman. And Abraham spends a great deal of his life with this woman. Now, God's timing is something of a theme in the Bible. God's timing, this idea that sometimes God moves far too slowly for us, or sometimes far too quickly. I'm reminded that for the disciples, a week really wasn't enough to get from Palm Sunday to Easter, to go from a triumphant entrance into Jerusalem to the execution of their Messiah, their Lord and Savior. Or how about the Hebrews wandering in the wilderness for 40 years? 40 years is a long time to be in time out. So God's timing is sometimes not exactly lined up with what we would hope it would be, right? Sometimes God moves slower than we would hope. Sometimes God moves quicker than we can handle. Well, God's timing has a lot to do with today's story. Genesis is an incredible book of the Bible, and if we're not careful, we can look at Genesis as just the stories of something that happened in the past. And we can forget the living and breathing text that exists in Genesis and how Genesis breathes through and speaks through every other book of the Bible. All 65 other books besides Genesis have an element of Genesis, and not just in the obvious ways, because they're all descendants of Abraham, but because they build upon the story and the foundation that Genesis began. Genesis is primarily, it's a lot of things, but it's primarily the story of two things, creation and the establishment of God's covenant with God's people, that first covenant. Those are kind of the two main themes of Genesis. And in Genesis, we're seeing the beginnings of theme number two, right? We've transitioned from creation, and now we're seeing the beginning of God's covenant with God's people. Now, humanity has been around for a very, very long time. But in this moment, God is ready to reveal to them a little bit about what God expects of them. We call this continuous revelation. We see this throughout the Scripture. We see Old Testament and New, these moments where each generation of God's people seemed to understand a little bit more about God. And of course, soon would come Jesus, when we would get kind of a crash course and begin to learn quite a bit more about God. But in this idea of continuous revelation, we learn more about God. Sometimes we look at the Old Testament especially, and we look at that and we think, is that the same God, or has God changed his mind over the years because they seem so different? The reality is God is who God has always been. God's nature and character have never changed. What has changed is our understanding of God as God has revealed himself more and more to us. And that's what we're seeing here. We're seeing the start of that process by which God reveals himself to his people in Abraham. So this is the story that we read. Our Wednesday night group is currently studying The Shack. I would really encourage you to be a part of that if you're not already. The Shack is a book that became popular a few years ago. It's been called a modern-day parable because it seeks to explain a little bit about God. And we're also watching the film as a part of our Wednesday night group. Again, if you haven't been coming, start now. And I would encourage you to do so because it's been already a very good study. And our Wednesday night group has been very, very good. And I don't want to spoil it for you, but there is a moment in the movie and in the book where one of the protagonists, one of the young girl, looks to her father and says, is God mean? Is God mean? This is a very interesting question. And of course, maybe for those of us who have been raised in the church, have a faith in God, we might immediately say no, we might have great explanations. But the reality is her question is one that's asked by a great number of people in our community and in our world. world, there are people who have rejected the church and rejected God because their perception of God is that God is mean, that God doesn't have their interest at heart. Why is there still suffering when God, if God is good? Why is there still evil and war if God is still good? We've heard that before, right? Maybe we've even thought it ourselves. I know I have, right? Is God mean is the question that's asked. And it's the question that kind of gets asked when you read the story of Abraham. Now, I know that we can go the easy route, right? That Abraham didn't kill Isaac, so it's all okay. But I still wonder about the aftermath. How do you go home at the end of the day after that? What do you do when you walk in the door and Sarah says, what are you boys up to today, right? Oh, well, I was supposed to stab your son in the face, but it's fine. It's all worked out, right? How does Isaac go home knowing what his father was willing to do to him to serve his God? Why would God do this? The question becomes, is God mean? How do we understand God, who is a God of goodness and mercy, who is a God of grace, who is a God who would send his own son to die on a cross, the same God who would seemingly ask Abraham to do something so horrific? This is why this passage is so difficult to preach and to read, because it seems antithetical to what we understand about God today. That's why it's so important for us to understand that God's revelation happens slowly and over time. This is God beginning to teach us about the nature and character of God. So remember that I told you that lots of families settled in this region. Well, they brought within their own understanding of God or gods and their own pagan idols and rituals. This was the big difference between Abraham and his neighbors. Abraham believed that God was to be served, that God was to be loved and to served and worshipped, and that in turn, God would bless Abraham, but God was to be served. For the pagans who lived in the area with Abraham, God was a vending machine. And you got out of God what you wanted. You could figure out the right currency to pay the vending machine, right? Have you ever, you know, been to a vending machine? Of course, I'm dating myself because nobody carries cash anymore, but you know, if you've ever been to a vending machine, you've had like four $1 bills in your wallet, and you're hoping one of the four it accepts. Right? I mean, they're all crinkled, and you kind of go through them all. You got to figure out which one it's going to accept and then hope it works, and then you push the buttons, and then the soda gets stuck in the middle, you know? That's kind of the way the pagans viewed God, right? This unreliable vending machine. And if they could figure out the right currency to give God, then perhaps out might pop some rain, or out might pop some food, or out might pop a victory over their enemies. So this was their understanding of God. And this became an addiction. Now, when I say the word addiction, probably the first thing that comes to mind would be substance abuse, right? The alcohol and drugs. It's kind of the most obvious use of the word addiction. But the reality is addiction is the same no matter what it is that you're addicted to. Addiction is the process by which we are willing to give up progressively more and more of ourselves and those around us in order to get what it is that we think we need. Now, that can look like money and success. How many times in our world do we hear the stories of people who are so focused on earning a little bit more, who are so focused on getting the next promotion, that their family, their spouses, their children are sacrificed in order to get to that point? Or what about the stories of people who allow their anger, their animosity, their lack of forgiveness, their inability or unwillingness to forgive to destroy their relationships with people because they're unwilling to let that go? That becomes an addiction. I know that sounds strange, but indeed we can be addicted to anger. I used to work retail in high school, and I really think that everyone in the world should have to work a year of retail. It would make everyone a lot nicer. Because, you know, there do seem to be these people who are just addicted to conflict. They are looking for a fight. And so they are willing to destroy relationships and to sacrifice themselves further and further just to be upset at someone for something. Addiction can take a lot of forms, but that is the pattern. It's the pattern by which we are willing to progressively give up more and more to feed it. And this is where it leads. Eventually, we run out of stuff to give ourselves. We've given all of our money, we've given all of our time, we've given all of our pain and all of our stress, and then it's time to start giving up our spouse. And then it's time to start giving up our siblings and our parents. And the very last step, this is where addiction ends, is when we have to give up our children to feed that addiction. For these pagan worshipers, their addiction had gotten that bad. They had gotten to the point where they could not satisfy God. They couldn't satisfy God because they didn't understand God. But they thought that they just had to give a little bit more of that currency, a little bit more of those crumply dollar bills into the vending machine. And so it came to the point where it became a fairly common practice to sacrifice your own children, very literally, as in killing them, in order to try to appease what they believed God was. This awful, barbaric practice was the result of two things. First, it was the result of not knowing God. Second, it was the result of the inability to step back and actually just ask the question, is this working? How often do we in life, and this has a million ramifications, but how often do we in life fail to sit back and just ask the question, is this working? We throw more and more and more at it, and we push harder and harder and harder, and we think that if it didn't work before, if we do it twice as hard, it'll work that time, and that doesn't work, so we do it a little bit more. But they never sit back to ask, do we really understand God? Or have we been messing up because we keep giving more and more and more, and the rain isn't coming, and the enemies aren't being defeated, and the crops aren't growing? This was an addiction, and they sacrificed to the point of their own children. It was never enough. The prospect of God being a vendor is the prospect of God who has a limitless supply to give as long as you've got the right price. When prayers aren't enough, you need temples, and then you need altars, then you need incense and wealth, and soon we need our children. Now, I share this story in the hopes that we'll understand the mindset of Abraham. Abraham is a dutiful, loyal, and wise man. He seeks only to serve God. And again, we kind of, the Bible's very thematic, right? The people who wrote the Bible, the people who wrote these texts, who God gave these stories to and who wrote these stories down, did an excellent job of telling the story. And there's these moments throughout Abraham's story where God says, Abraham, and Abraham says, I'm here. And Abraham does this his whole life. Abraham, I'm here. Abraham, I'm here. Abraham, I'm here. His life is a faithful life. His life is a life of doing whatever it is that God asks him to do, going wherever it is that God calls him to go, not in hopes that he'll get anything out of it, only in hopes that his children would have something for it once he finally has them. And if that doesn't happen, at least other people would experience the love of God. But here comes this moment where God says, Abraham, Abraham says, I'm here. And he says, you remember Isaac? And Abraham plays dumb, right? Do you notice this in the story? Right, Abraham plays dumb a little bit, and so God says, Abraham, I need you to send Isaac, your only son. I need you to take him up to the mountain, and I want him back. Your son, Sarah's son, we don't talk about that enough, I think. Same with Jesus, right? We talk about God sending his son, but God also sent Mary's son, right? God sends Abraham to take his son, that's also Sarah's son, the one she waited decades and decades, almost a century for. God sends Abraham to the mountain. He says, I want him back. So then, right, then there's the dramatic moment, right? The dramatic moment where Isaac is bound. That's what we call the story, the binding of Isaac, because that's as far as it got, so that's all we call it, right? We don't call it the sacrifice of Isaac because that didn't happen. But they tie him up. They put him on the wood altar. Abraham raises the knife, and then once again, the voice of God, this time not once but twice. Abraham. I like to imagine what that would have sounded like. Sometimes we read it, we say, Abraham, Abraham, but I don't know if it was like that. Maybe it was. Maybe it was Abraham. Abraham. Slow it down. Think about what you're doing. God doesn't want this. God doesn't desire this. What God desires from you is your faithfulness. But because you did this, because you were willing to give everything to God, because you were willing to sacrifice everything that was important to you, God is going to do some extraordinary things. Now, that could be the end of the sermon, right? That could be it. Except that if you're like me, maybe I'm the only one, but if you're like me, you're not satisfied with that answer. Because this is still this awful moment in which Isaac believes his father is about to kill him. There's still this awful moment in which Sarah's child is taken away from her, never to be seen again. At least that was believed was going to happen. There are still all of these awful moments that seem so uncharacteristically God. But if you'll allow me, I'd like to maybe break this down a little bit further and try to understand where the God of grace exists in the midst of a story that seems so brutal. Let's come back full circle to that continuous revelation. How did we get here? How do we go from a period in time when the people were so hungry and thirsty for something that they were willing to kill their own children to get it, to a period in which grace was on the cross for the world to see? Well, we got here because God is still speaking to us in each generation. Our faith isn't something that happened once that we study. It is something that is alive today. Now, God's profound moment on the mountain still bugs me, and I'm not going to lie about that. It still seems brutal. It seems unnecessary. I wrestle with it. But there's also a lot of grace here. God waited for thousands of years of humanity growing and learning before establishing this covenant with the people who love God. And that covenant, established through Abraham, came at a time when God was ready to be separated from all of these other rituals and ideas, not to leave the world, not to ignore the world, but to draw the inhabitants of that world into something greater, into a greater way of living, into a way that solves famine by feeding one another instead of killing one another. And because the main character of this story, my friends, is the one who speaks the least. Now, God didn't do this for Abraham's sake. He didn't do it for Sarah's sake. Not for the age or for the bystanders. God's profound message of grace in the midst of this brutal and difficult story is for the benefit of Isaac. Now, if you remember back to Sunday school, right? Lineage of Abraham, who do we get? We get Isaac. And then who do we get? We get Israel. We get the beginning of everything because of Isaac's son. Because of Isaac's faithfulness, we get the start of everything. We get the start of the nation of God's people who faithfully serve God. And then at some point, we get Jesus, and we get a whole new way of understanding God that draws us even further out of an understanding of God as an evil barbarian and more into an understanding of God as someone who loves unconditionally and completely. Without Isaac, there is no David, there is no Jesus, there is nothing. Without Isaac, we are as lost and separated from God as those who wandered the desert alongside Abraham as pagans. I don't think anyone could argue that Abraham took a profound risk here. But the message is a message of sacrifice. What are we willing to give up for God? In this very profound moment, God demonstrates to Abraham and to Isaac once and for all that this is not what God desires. In this profound moment of God being right where the people are, God finds in him a way to teach him that this is not who God is. A couple of Sundays ago during the community service, I said that one of the challenges that we have in the Christian faith is when we become far too willing to separate ourselves from the rest of the world. We think we're doing ourselves a favor. We think that we are existing somehow in a space that's better, that is devoid of all of those bad things in the world. But that isn't where Jesus called us to be. Jesus called us to be right where the people are. Jesus called us to be in the trenches. This faith is supposed to be lived out, not preserved and hidden in a corner. And in much the same way, God has consistently done that throughout the generations, including with Abraham. God could have sat in a corner and boomed out a voice saying, don't do child sacrifice anymore. And the pagans could have said, yeah, okay, and then kind of continued to do it. Or God could have reached out to Abraham in this profound moment and reached out to Isaac in this profound moment and demonstrated to them what the grace of God looks like. Because the greatest blessing that region had ever seen and will ever see came not when Isaac's blood was shed, but when Isaac was spared. The greatest blessing that Judea would ever experience, the beginning of Judea, happened because Isaac's life was spared. To understand this passage, we also have to talk briefly about the word test. In the English language, a test is an exam. It's to help to see if you are proficient at something. If you take a college class, right, at the end of the semester, you take a final, and if you do well enough on the final, you've demonstrated to your professor that you have a proficient knowledge of the class, right? When we turn 16, most of us, we have this rite of passage in which some grumpy state trooper climbs into our car, and we drive them around a parking lot, and they have this look in their eyes that says, I hate my job, and then they get out and they tell you that you are proficient enough to operate a motor vehicle on public roadways, right? Those are tests, but tests in the Hebrew language, nosah, is something a little bit different. It can mean that, but it can also mean something else, something different and very profound. See, nosah sounds a lot like the Hebrew word nosay, which is the word for banner. And a banner in this context is the sort of banner a king or a general holds. When it's time to rally the troops, a good king hoists the banner high for all to see. There was no shortwave radio in Abraham's time. There was no text messaging, no signal flares. There was nothing, right? There was no way to communicate with your troops except by physically face-to-face talking to them. So you either sent runners, sent messengers out to your troops, or you lifted the banner high, your flag, right? And you lifted that banner high, and all of your troops could see it, and they came running back to the banner. When they got to the banner, that's where you sent them out. When they got to the banner, that is where you gave them their instructions. I don't think it's at all a coincidence that that is the word that is used to describe a test for Abraham. This moment for Abraham wasn't simply a proficiency exam. Don't you think God knows how faithful Abraham is? I think about when I read that passage. Don't you think God already understands how faithful Abraham is? Does God need to examine that for proficiency? What if this was a rallying cry? What if this was the banner? What if they meant to word it like that? What if that was the intention? What if they meant for it to sound exactly like carrying the banner? It was on that mountain that God raised the banner and said, Abraham, I need you to come, and I need you to take everything you've got with you. I need you to be willing to give up absolutely everything that is important to you, because when you get here, I'm going to be sending you out on a very profound mission. And so Abraham on the mountain rallies to the banner, and today, as Christians, we rally to the banner. 2,000 years later, a descendant of Abraham named Jesus held the banner. On the water, Peter stepped out and tried to reach the banner, but he fell. He faltered. Afterwards, in his state of fear, he rebuked Jesus and said that he surely couldn't die. That's not how the Messiah works. So Jesus held the banner even higher. And as they came, he said, the Son of Man must die so that you can live. Today, Christians around the world hold up the banner. We do it every week. We come together for worship. This is why we worship corporately and collectively. This is why the Christian faith isn't a take-home exam. It's something that we do together. We raise the banner, we come together, we learn together, we love together, we receive communion together. But here's the important part, and this is the part that sometimes we miss out on. When you receive the banner, when you get to that point, that is the point where you receive your marching orders. That is the point where the king or the general tells you what it is that you're supposed to do next. And then at that point, we come to the banner, we come to this place to hear from our king, to hear from Jesus, what it is that we're called to go out and do. Friends, the banner is held high, but it's going to take a great deal of sacrifice. If we're going to talk about risk, maybe this should have been the final sermon, not the second sermon, because there's really nothing riskier than sacrifice. Because sacrifice, by definition, means we don't get it back. It's gone forever. Even scarier, what if we offered ourselves to God and God just asks for more? Did you ever wonder if Abraham had that thought, if he looked at his pagan friends and he saw how they could never satisfy their gods? And now God is asking for Isaac, and Abraham wonders, what possibly could God ask for next? How much further is God going to draw from me? Isn't it easier just to ignore the call of God in my life because God might ask for more and more and more? Now pray about that with me this week. What is God calling us to let go? Where is God calling us to be willing to sacrifice, to trust God, to use us, and to trust God to call us? Again, I'm reminded that Peter was not rebuked for his poor exegesis, his poor understanding of Scripture. It was his lack of faith. It wasn't that he misunderstood the prophets. He did, but that wasn't the point. The point was he didn't have the faith to understand that God could do something extraordinary with the death of Jesus. God can do something extraordinary with you if you're willing to let it go and to let God. Here's kind of the catch-22 about that. God may or may not actually ask you to give it up, whatever it is. But if we're unwilling to give it up, then we're unwilling to let God fill that void in our lives. It's been called by some a God-shaped void, this emptiness in our soul, and only one thing can fit it. And if there's anything else in there, God can't fit. If there's anything else in there, there is no room for God, because God fills it entirely, and it only is filled by God. Nothing else can quite fill it up. So what is it that we're unwilling to let go? Is it forgiveness? Is it traditions? What is it about our lives that we are just unwilling, that if we were truly honest with ourselves, if we stood before God and said, God, no, You cannot have that. And let me tell you, sometimes it looks like this. We tell ourselves God would never ask for that. And by telling ourselves God would never ask for that, it becomes a roundabout way of saying, no, God, you cannot have that. What is it that we're unwilling to let go of, to let God? Again, it may not be that God is actually asking for it, but God is asking for our willingness to give it up. Now, this is a heavy topic. It's not one that's neatly wrapped up in a bow. It's not super warm and fuzzy. Trust me, it would be a whole lot more fun. My job would be a lot more fun if every Sunday was Easter, if we just talked about resurrection every Sunday, because that's a great story, and it's a fun story, and it feels great. It feels great to know that in the end of all of this, when all of this is done, right, when we've gone way past Abraham, we finally get to a point where all of this is conquered. But Easter doesn't mean a whole lot if we don't understand the world that Jesus Christ was raised into. The story is important because each week the banner is held high and there needs to be something in the week between. Friends, God is sending us out into mission, and if we're unwilling to look at how bold and profound that mission is, then the consequences of failing it can be profound. God changed the world through Isaac. God ended a barbaric practice by demonstrating love in the midst of that very practice. And today, God offers us just a little bit greater understanding of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. So friends, we'll go in a moment from this place after we've received communion, knowing that if we are truly willing and authentic to authentically follow God, I really believe this, then we can become a catalyst that mends this broken world. Abraham could have preached until he was red in the face to the pagans and yelled and spoke to them about their practices, and they would have heard not a word of it. Instead, Abraham experienced it. And when he had experienced it, Isaac had a son, and that son became Israel, and soon we had that entire area, that entire region, and the regions around it were transformed profoundly, not by a sword, not by rituals, not by child sacrifice. Those regions were transformed by the love of God. So friends, that's my prayer for us this week, that we would be so willing to follow God that we would be willing to allow God to transform us by taking what it is that we need to give up. Amen.